Well, I really appreciate the fact that you've taken the trouble to come here at this early hour in the morning with the mists out there. It's amazing. Actually, it doesn't seem like a 9:30, does it? It seems more like 6:30 this morning. As we were driving up here, you know, the mists got thicker and thicker as we got towards Brentwood. I won't say the sun was shining in Collier Row, but, you know, it was pretty good out there. I think God's favouring Collier Row at this moment in time. I don't know whether you noticed when they did the balloon release. Did you notice that there they were standing out in the field with all these balloons, and they released them? Someone said that they sort of veered towards Brentwood for a moment, but then the wind blew, and off they went to Collier Row with all those lovely messages. And so we're believing we're going to get tremendous harvest from the balloon release. Probably a lot of neighbours that will come knocking on our door saying, "Are you responsible for all these bits of rubber all over Collier Row?" Anyway, we'll see. The plane. Oh, right. I didn't see that. Was there one? Oh, yes. Yeah, it could have been. Yeah. Probably was. Yeah. Great. Anyway, thanks for joining us here this morning and for looking at Ephesians with us. I believe it's a tremendous book that is amazingly relevant for us. And as Dave Matthews said yesterday, it was written to saints that were basically problem-free. I just want to remind us of one or two things. First of all, in the first verse, it says it's written to saints who are also faithful. In other words, when Paul wrote to Corinth and other places, he had to involve himself in giving corrective ministry to those saints. But when he wrote to Ephesus, at this particular time at any rate, he was able to pour out his burden for the church. And I believe that this book, if you like, has been specially preserved for us in these days, that we might capture this vision and that we might see that God has a purpose, that God has a practical way of fulfilling that purpose in his church, and that God is going to cause his church to reach the goal and the objective that he ordained before the foundation of the world. And so it's very wonderful that this book is divided up into those three beautiful sections. First of all, 1 to 3, our position and purpose in Christ as saints. And that, if you like, is the invisible aspect, those that were here on the first evening. And then chapters 4, 6 to 9, the visible aspect, how we work that out in our common life together, how to live in unity and in spirit in Christ. And now we come on to chapter 6 and verse 10, and we look at the outcome of that vision and that life, the outcome. And I praise God that there is an outcome to the Christian life, don't you? Mm. I mean, it's a ghastly thought to feel that the church is just sort of dragging along, waiting for some heavenly gong to ring at some preordained time, which will mean that everything's over. But it has nothing to do with us down here. That God has ordained that we should bring his purposes to a fullness. And the wonderful thing that I find is that the sovereignty of God is much bigger than I first thought it was. When I came across the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, I did tend to get this idea that God was a mechanical God sitting up in heaven with preordained, predestined times, and that he was sitting there with his arms folded, just waiting for the moment, and then he would wind things up and it would all be over. But And that is a sovereign God. That's one aspect of a sovereign God. But then I began to see that God has placed within his children free will. That we are not robots working out his purposes. But that he has placed within us the ability to respond. And that means that we can choose to serve him or we can choose not to serve him. This is the amazing thing. And then when we see the sovereignty of God worked out within the context of man's ability to respond, that somehow makes God's sovereignty 10 times greater in that respect. And that God has so worked out his sovereignty that he has taken into account our response to himself. And to me, that makes him an even more wonderful God, because it puts it past all understanding. For him to have made a mechanical toy in the universe and wound it up and then set it down on the table and it just worked out its kind of energy to some kind of conclusion is one thing. But for God to have actually created not a mechanical toy, but a living being that can respond to him, and for him still to be in control, puts him in a completely different bracket as far as I'm concerned. It makes God so much bigger. And for thousands of years, theologians and philosophers have been struggling with this concept of a God who is in full control and yet has given his creation their freedom. And I think that's a tremendous thing. But anyway, you'll be glad to know that when we look at this passage of Scripture, verse 10 to the end, we discover that the very first word there is finally, finally. That there is an end to this. Actually, Paul is like many preachers. In some of his epistles and letters, he writes the word finally at least three or four times. And I suppose that's a preacher's license, that we can say, and in conclusion, and finally, and the last thing that I want to say this morning is. But here he actually does mean finally. Finally, be strong in the Lord. And we can say with all of our hearts this morning, thank God that there is a finally. Thank God that things are coming to a conclusion, that they're coming to an end. But that end rests on the application that we have of the life of God in the situation. I just want to refer to you to a couple of scriptures to drive that point home. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, in other words, to come to an end, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, when we look into the prophetic scriptures and when we see prophecy being confirmed on the news, in our papers and on the television, we don't just sit back in our armchairs and smile. We have to say that when we see God's prophetic word being worked out, that means we have got to change our lifestyles. What manner of persons ought we to be in the light of what is happening? Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. In other words, we can actually speed the coming of the day of the Lord. If you're looking at this world and seeing it go into the cesspool of iniquity and the darkness is getting greater and greater, then surely your heart cries out, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And if your heart is crying that out, then you and the saints that you work together with and live together with can actually hasten and speed the day of the Lord, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Praise the Lord for that promise. And then again in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, kind of mysterious verse there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants what must soon take place. Have you ever wondered how John could have written that 2,000 years ago, and that we are still waiting for these events to take place? I don't know if you remember what I said earlier in the week about the generation of Jesus Christ. This generation will not pass away. Well, basically, when God is looking down on the earth, he is looking for a people that will respond to his word. And wherever the people of God draw near to the purposes of God and begin to take that burden upon themselves, then this scripture applies to them. And whenever the saints of God begin to get inspired and revived and on fire for God, they read the book of Revelation and they become excited. And they suddenly realize that potentially these things can shortly come to pass. My own belief is that the generation of Jesus Christ is going to come to maturity, and that that generation is going to have a climax and see the purposes of God worked out at one time in the earth. And I believe that right now, as we read the book of Revelation, we can get that sense of urgency in our heart, and that sense of anticipation that these things can shortly come to pass. Don't you get excited when you read the book of Revelation? You might not understand it all, but there something stirs within you as you realize that God is going to destroy Babylon and is going to put aside all wickedness, and he is going to establish his kingdom and his life forever and forever. That we're going to see that new heaven and that new earth. And we are the agency to bring that down. And it's almost as if the church is like a magnet. As they begin to receive the power of God and the life of God, so the kingdom of heaven starts coming down to earth. And it's as if the power of God coming into the church is like that magnet, attracting it, attracting it, attracting it. And then one day it's going to go, and it's going to be accomplished forever and ever. And you can see that in Psalm 133. That there is coming a time in the history of men when the church dwelling together in unity, God looks down and said, enough, and commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Church is never going to go back. God's purposes will be accomplished. Kingdom and people will have come together forever and forever and forever. Praise the Lord. I can get very excited about that, but I want to get on with this particular passage of Scripture. Finally, be strong. Be strong, not in our own strength, but in the power of his might. That God is our strength. David knew that. David said, he takes my right hand. For most of us, apart from a few exceptions, our right hand is our sword hand. And we need to understand that God is not calling us to battle. He is calling us to put our trust in him. For the Lord shall fight for us. Stand still, Moses said, and see the salvation of the Lord. And when we get afraid about the possibility of a battle, and we look at our own strength and our own abilities, then our knees turn to jelly. But when we realize that the Lord is taking our right hand, and that he is going to go into battle for us, then we can be encouraged in that. So let's be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You can turn back to Zechariah 4, another one of my favorite chapters, where we get the revelation that it is not by human might, not by human power, but by the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God has just got to be released into his church. Praise the Lord. So, finally, be strong. Who should be strong? Well, obviously it's the church. This whole letter is written to the church. Now, if there's anything that I would like to get across this morning, it is this fact that evangelical Western Christianity majors on the individual. All of our political emphasis today is on what you can get as an individual, what your rights are as an individual. And I believe it's important that every individual has their opportunity. But in God's purposes, he is not majoring so much on individual rights. Yes, he loves you. He knows you by name. But you are a part of a family. And that family is a part of a nation. And when God looked down on Abraham, and God decided to make Abraham his friend, and it says of Abraham that he was a friend of God, God wanted in Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth. When God looked at the individual, he had the whole in his mind. And when God saved you, he didn't just think, oh, I want him or her, Bert or Mabel or whoever it was. But God said, I want him in order that I might bless others. And the Jewish people had an understanding when they were moving in God of the corporate. And I believe coming through the book of Ephesians is the corporate salvation. And you know, I don't believe that we can see the fullness of the salvation of God until we have a corporate understanding. In Ephesians chapter 4, it makes it absolutely clear that coming to the full maturity of Christ is something which can only take place in the whole body. Why has the end not yet come? Because Christ has not come to his fullness in the body. God loves you as an individual, but his purposes cannot be accomplished in you as an individual. They can only be accomplished in his body. Israel knew that God was after a nation. When Israel failed, Jesus came and said, I'm going to take away the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to another nation worthy with the fruits of repentance. And I believe that somehow we've got to say to the Lord, implant this vision in us that your purposes can only be worked out in the corporate body of Christ, that we're only going to see the return of Christ coming when the church as a whole has come together. Someone was sharing with me, Peter Budd actually from Corringham, was sharing with me last night a vision that he had 18 months ago, and it came afresh to him this weekend. And he saw volcanoes, I'm giving you the brief version, all over this nation. And he saw volcanoes that began to erupt, and the lava poured down, and the whole nation was covered with this hot lava. And he said that he believed that what God was doing was raising up teams across this nation. Not just teams like ours, but teams within the denominational churches, teams of all kinds, and that there were going to be individual teams, but as the lava came out of those teams, it was going to flow down the mountains and cover the whole land. And I don't think it takes a great deal of interpretation to see that whilst the mountain itself may be the vehicle which brings the lava out, the lava is the important thing, and the lava is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is going to flow out through His servants across the whole land until the whole land is covered with the glory of God. But it's not going to be one volcano that's going to do that. We need a multiplicity of volcanoes all over the land. And I believe we need to begin to pray that God will join His people together, and we shall see that network of believers that is going to enable us not just to encompass this nation, but to encompass the whole world. So finally, be strong. Who? The church. The church. The whole church. And nothing but the church. How? By putting on the whole armor of God. By getting that vision in our hearts and in our minds, by working out our community life, we begin to put ourselves in a position where we can get involved in warfare. And the Lord calls us, not just as individuals, but as a church, to put on the whole armor of God. This picture is not just one person in Brentwood, or one person in Yeovil, or one person in Swansea, or wherever you happen to come from, but it is the whole church, the corporate Christ, putting on the armor of God. When I was at Spring Harvest, I was talking about superstition, and I was saying how some Christians get into a mental activity of superstition, and Satan puts something on them. You know, if he can't stop you rejoicing in the blood of Jesus, he will put you over the top and make you superstitious about the blood of Jesus. And when you get in your car in the mornings and you're going to drive away, you feel that if you don't plead the blood over the car and over the wheels and over the engine and over the road and everything, that something terrible will happen to you, and awful feelings of guilt come upon you if you haven't pleaded the blood. Well, that is a kind of Christian superstition. There's nothing wrong with pleading the blood. There's nothing wrong in claiming the blood. But when you do it out of a sense of guilt and a feeling that if you don't do it, something terrible will happen, that's superstition. And I said some people, when they get up in the morning, have to put on the whole armor of God. They put on the helmet and the sword and the shield, and they have to do it. And if they don't, they think they're vulnerable. I said that is a kind of evangelical superstition. And afterwards a guy came to me and he said, Brother, he said, I was worried, looking in his eye, and he said, Brother, I just want to tell you, he said, every morning I get up, I do exactly that. I put on the whole armor of God, every item I religiously go through. And he said, if I don't, I feel afraid that something's going to happen to me. Do you think that's bondage? And I said, I certainly do. He said, well, what do you think the solution is then, brother? So I said, well, I suggest that when you get in at night, you don't take it off. I said, the devil is just as active during the night while you're asleep as he is during the day. I said, you might find you rip the sheets with your sword and your shield, taking them to bed. The wife might not be very pleased. But I said, for heaven's sake, keep the armor on. Put it on and keep it on. Check it up every now and again to make sure you've got it on. But you're not supposed to take this armor off. And I believe God wants your fellowship in your locality to put the armor on and keep it on. He wants the church in this nation to put the armor on and keep it on. Let's quickly look at the armor. Actually, let's just say that we put it on in order that we may stand against the wiles of the devil, not just against flesh and blood. That's why we put it on. I find that most of us, actually, most of our warfare is done against those that we love. That old song, you always hurt the one you love. I found that when I look back over my marriage, as far as the enemy is concerned in my marriage, most of my warfare has been done with my wife, not the devil. It's only in recent years that I've begun to realize that the problem is not Christine, nor is it me, but it is the devil. There are things that we have to overcome, but the enemy is a past master at throwing a load of marbles down on the bedroom floor and tripping Christine up and then whispering in her ear that it was me that threw the marbles down. Or he throws a load of drawing pins on the floor, Christine, and tells me that it was Christine, and then we get into it, and we end up fighting one another. I found that in team, that is exactly the same tactics that he employs. He gets us looking at one another, at our weaknesses, at the foolish things that we do, and we begin fighting inwardly together. We have got to stop that, and we've got to identify the enemy, and we've got to join forces in our weakness and turn our attention on him. We've got to learn what the wiles of the devil are. Let's quickly look at the armor. First of all, having your loins girt about with truth. That's a good old-fashioned word, loins, isn't it? I don't know what you think of when you think of loins. Perhaps some of you try not to think when you think of loins. Well, it's this part of the body around here, generally. And I think that... I think that often the Jews, very much like us, certain words were not used explicitly. They were used generally. And the loins, you know, there are various things about the loins. First of all, your reproductive organs are somewhere around there, and I don't want to get into an anatomical description. But they're a very important part. If we are to grow, if we are to increase, our loins are important. So let's gird our loins. Let's make sure our loins are protected. Actually, this thing was a kind of skin belt that you put round you to protect your loins. It covered up the joints in your armor. And it was very important. So gird up your loins with truth. If we're going to see growth and reproduction and life in the church, let's make sure we've got our loins girt up. Another thing that happens, if perhaps some of us, actually Chris Hill here has been losing weight dramatically. It's tremendous, isn't it? But some of us are perhaps a little overweight. And when you get in at night and you take your corset off, gentlemen, things begin to flop around a bit, don't they? I've noticed that when some brothers dance, their loins are not girt up. They need to get their corset on or their girdle on. And when you're going into battle, it's very important that you've got your body together. And so get your loins girt about. Your kidneys, the loins is also this back part here. I think your kidneys are somewhere around here, aren't they? And it's an important part. Get them girt up. And truth is the important thing there. I was looking at Matthew Henry's commentary just this morning, and he said, I know no religion without sincerity. And religion there is used in the best sense of the word. There is no true Christianity without sincerity and without truth. You can understand the word, but unless it is the spirit of truth girding you about, then it is a meaningless thing. So we need truth. We need the breastplate of righteousness. Again, the breastplate covers the heart, which is the seat of our emotions. And if you're going to go into battle, one thing that you need covered is emotions. I don't know if you looked at the story of Gideon. All the fearful ones had to go home. Gideon was a man of anti-miracles. He was very much like me. I can identify with Gideon. He suddenly discovered that the Lord wanted him. And remember the Lord said, thou mighty man of valor. And he had a quick look around to see if there was anybody else. Who are you talking to, Lord? Me? Mighty man of valor? Don't be stupid. I'm just a goon. When I speak, it's, doy, dumb boy, doy. You know, that's how Gideon felt. Suddenly he realized the Lord was calling him a mighty man of valor. And then the Lord says, well, I've given you Israel to serve you. And so he said, well, that's not too bad. There's a few thousand men there. And he gathered them all together. And the Lord said, no, it's too many. I don't want that many. And the Lord whittled them down until there was only 300 left. The Lord said, tell those that are fearful to go home. And the vast majority of his army left. Gideon obviously was feeling, well, here's a bit of an anti-miracle. One minute I've got Israel, and the next minute I've only got 300 men. Lord, what are you doing to me? And then the Lord tells him to go into battle with cracked pots and candles and things like that. You know, I mean, the whole thing's crazy, isn't it? Absolutely crazy. I identify with these people in the Bible. There's that whole passage in Deuteronomy where they get strict instructions that when they're going into battle, that these people are not to come, and those people are not to come, and the other people are not to come, and you feel there's nobody going to be left. If you've planted a vineyard, you don't need to go into battle. Well, if I knew there was a war coming up, I'd make sure I plant a vineyard, wouldn't you? If you've married a wife, you don't go into battle. If you've built a house, you don't go into battle. Great. Well, I can just imagine that when there was a sign of an enemy anywhere, they'd be planting vineyards, building houses, and, you know. And anyone who is fearful doesn't go into battle. Why? Because basically our trust is not in our manpower. Our trust is in the Spirit of God. And we've got to get our emotions covered. So let's get on the breastplate of righteousness. We're not trusting in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. His righteousness is shining bright. And when you face the enemy and the sun comes on your breastplate, it shines right in his eyes and it dazzles him. And there's no backplate. It's only a front plate. You can't turn around in this battle. You've got to face the enemy. So get your breastplate of righteousness covering up that emotional area of your life. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. It's no good going out into battle unless you've got your boots on. There's going to be rocks in the ground. And God is calling us to go. If we're going to go, we've got to get our shoes on. What are our shoes? The shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Make sure you are in peace with the message that God is giving to you. Make sure you have a message and that you're in peace with that message. And God will see that we are prepared. The shield of faith. We have the slides, the old Scripture Union slides of Pilgrim's Progress. And when Pilgrim met Apollyon in that valley, that fearful angel came at him and he forgot that he had the shield of faith. Until the last moment, and there he raised it up, and the kids used to love that slide, probably one of the best. There he was with Apollyon firing his fiery darts and coming at Pilgrim, and at the last minute he remembered he'd got that shield of faith, and he lifted it up and it quenched all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You say, I haven't got much faith? You are blaspheming. When you came to Jesus, he gave you all the faith that you needed to see you through this life. Most saints mix up the gift of faith and the faith of God. And some of us do not have the gift of faith. Some of us are not able to work miracles. Paul said, do all work miracles? No, we don't all have miracles. But we all have the faith of God because God gave you that when you opened your heart to him. The gift of faith to receive all the grace that we need to live every day. And you've got enough of that to see you through, because God is not mean with his grace. You may not see all the miracles you want to see, but you can know the grace of God being effective in your life. Lift up your shield of faith. You can say, devil, I am weak. You can knock me down with your little finger, but the life of God in me is greater than anything that you possess. And that life will live forever. Lift up that shield of faith against the enemy. The helmet of salvation covers your head. How many of us live in the mines? You get a little pain down here somewhere. Us men, we're most vulnerable in that area. And what do we think? We're afraid. We get into the mine, don't we? Some of you ladies, you're feeling yourself all over because you're worried about lumps and things. These are real things, aren't they? We get into the mind. The enemy attacks our minds. God has called us to put on our helmet of salvation. You know what most Christians do? God gives them the helmet of salvation. We say, oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, look, I've got a lovely helmet. And we stick it under our arms and we keep taking it out saying, haven't we got a wonderful helmet? And we put it back under our arms and we wonder why the enemy can keep getting in our minds. The answer is we don't put our helmet on. Get your mind covered with the salvation of God. Whatever happens to your mortal body is not terribly important. I've said many times that all of the people that Jesus healed 2,000 years ago died of something else. Stop worrying about what's happening to your body, whether you live, whether you die. Let's get healed if we can. And God's healing power is available. But don't let's be so preoccupied with those things that we forget that what we're concerned about is our eternal salvation and our life in Christ. So get your helmet on. Keep your mind covered. Goliath allowed his helmet to drop off because he didn't see the seriousness of the situation. It didn't enter into his head what was going to happen. Well, it did enter into his head, actually, didn't it? That stone went right in. But you're vulnerable if you don't have on your helmet of salvation. So put on the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And beloved, I have to say that the sword of the Spirit is not the Bible as remote from you. It is not the Bible as remote from you. We look at those horror films. Well, I'm sure we don't look at those horror films, do we? But sometimes you happen to switch them on and there it is and you switch it off quickly. And you see there the vampire approaching the maiden, and she takes the cross from her neck and she holds it up, and the vampire screams and sort of falls into the corner with the silver cross that is there. Or we see Peter Cushing, what's his name? Is that the one that, yeah. And what does he do? He whips out his New Testament, or his New Testament Psalms, actually, isn't it? And he holds it up to the vampire. And he sort of curls back into the corner screaming. Tremendous, isn't it? Tremendous stuff. And he starts repeating the Lord's, the 23rd Psalm. I want to tell you that these things, the crosses and the Bibles, give us no protection whatsoever. I'm not against you wearing a cross. I'm not against you having a Bible. I mean, if we didn't have one, what would we do without it? But in themselves, they do not protect us. It's no good you thinking you can learn the 23rd Psalm off by heart and you're going to be protected. People in the world do that. They buy their charms. They buy their crucifixes. That, again, is Christian superstition. The only thing that can protect you is the living Word that has become flesh in your life. And you may be a new Christian. Perhaps the only bit of that Word that has so far got into you is that God loves the world and gave himself for it. If that's the only bit of the Word that you know and you have actually received from God and is a part of you, then that's your sword. Use it. Use it. And every time Satan comes, you can lift up that sword and say, God loves me. Christ gave himself for me, and Satan is defeated. And the more of this Word that gets into us, the more of this Word which becomes flesh, the more able we are to defeat Satan and to defeat Satan on behalf of others. Jesus, when he was filled with the Spirit, was led into the wilderness, and in the wilderness he overcame Satan for himself. He proved that the Word in him was greater than the power of Satan. Jesus overcame for himself. Then he came out of the wilderness, and he overcame Satan in the lives of others. He overcame for us. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to first prove for ourselves that his blood is effective, that his word is life and light. And then he wants us to come out in the power of that Spirit and help others to overcome. That's what it's all about. So we're not just fighting for our own lives. We're fighting for the lives of others. Jesus is sending us with a sword of the Spirit to defeat Satan. As we close, let's just briefly turn to Revelation 12. I make no apology for turning to this scripture again and again and again. For me, it is the point, the turning point in the book of Revelation. The theme of the book of Revelation is the throne of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ. The key to seeing Satan defeated is the throne of God. It begins with the throne, it ends with the throne, and here right in the middle of the book, there is the throne again. And if you want to understand Revelation, you have to understand it in the light of the throne of God. I don't understand a lot of what Revelation says, but this much I have grasped, that the throne is the key. The wonderful thing is that Jesus left his throne, lived a triumphant life, and went back and is now seated on his throne. Jesus completed something. But what he could have done is have remained alone in the heavenly places. When he died and rose again, he could have sat down on his throne, having defeated Satan, but he would have remained alone. He could have wound things up, finished the world off, and said, I have defeated Satan, it is all over, it is finished. But he would have no one to enjoy that with him. And so what Jesus said is, I have defeated the enemy, I have stripped him of power, but I want my people, I want a people who can enjoy that victory with me, who can share my glory with me. I don't want to be just a man alone in the glory, one physical body that has made it through into the glory. I want a multiplicity of men and women who can share my glory with me. And so he said, I'm going to leave Satan stripped of his power for others to defeat by the same power that I've defeated him. And Revelation 12 makes it quite clear that the church is straining to give birth to a man-child, another Christ, if you like, or Christ in his body, a corporate Christ that gets caught up with a throne, a company of people that say the throne is our destination, the throne is our light, a delight, the throne is our altogether lovely joy, and that's where we're going. They get caught up with the throne. And then you'll read in verse 10 of Revelation 12, sorry, verse 7 of Revelation 12, war arose in heaven, and Satan is defeated, not now just by Jesus, but by every saint that has entered in to the life of Jesus and the purposes of God. Verse 10 says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, our brethren, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered. They have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. Beloved, we need to understand that God is going to have that people. And that people is not just the last generation, but it is the whole generation. Every saint from the very beginning of the church to the end, and even those before God has brought into his church, Abraham and all the saints before, together we are going to come before the throne of God, and we are going to see Satan defeated. Hallelujah. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Let's get excited about that. And so Paul closes in that book with an encouragement for us to pray at all times, to pray for all saints, to pray that the gospel may be proclaimed. And let's begin to do that in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah.